Well, I trust you're ready for Colossians 2, 16 to 23. We're going to finish up chapter 2 today. Colossians 2, 16 to 23. Let me read that for us. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Verse 20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Well, Father, we thank you. Thank you for the singing of the church. Thank you for our musicians who help us each week focus deeply on Jesus. We will pray now to maintain that focus and attention on him as we ingest your word. Please bless us in that. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul has warned the Colossians against, as we've been seeing since verse 8, a Christless philosophy, one that does not hold to Jesus, and it claims to provide what only Jesus provides. And Paul has warned them against circumcision, which on this side of the cross is irrelevant now in the new covenant. We've seen that the Jewish flavor of these threats, and Paul is not going to let up in this warning. Now, think about this. At the time, late 50s, early 80s, 60s, at the time, there would still be a synagogue in Colossae or near Colossae. Faithful Jews would gather every Sabbath, Friday evening to Saturday evening, observing Moses, waiting for their Messiah to come, liberate them from Rome. And then there is this religious sect growing in numbers that claims now to follow and worship the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. And this little group's claiming to be part of the people of God. They're claiming to be heirs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How dare they are claiming the names of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're adopting the Jewish scriptures as their own and interpreting them in light of Jesus. And so a Jewish family would leave their home on sundown Friday on their way to synagogue, and they pass a Gentile Christian home on their way where kids are playing in the yard and dad is cranking up the lawnmower to get some yard work done. And then on Saturday evening, after Sabbath is over, that Jewish family would see their Gentile Christian neighbors at the local restaurant, and those pesky Gentile neighbors are now mowing down on all-you-can-eat pork ribs, and they're sipping non-kosher wine. And then on Sunday morning, the Gentile Christian family sets out to a neighbor's home in the neighborhood where they're going to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and in fact celebrate his Messiah in the Lord's Supper. And so they pass by this Jewish home, and they ask them, hey, you want to go to church with us today? We're going to worship Jesus, your Messiah. Disgusted, this Jewish family cannot believe that these unclean Gentiles have the gall to claim they worship the same God. How dare they make a claim on righteousness when they do not obey the righteous law of Moses? You can imagine the weekly synagogue sermon calling out the atrocities of these uncircumcised Gentiles who have no regard for what Moses commanded them, and to think that the Roman government of all the Gaul considered Christianity a subsect of Judaism, had it even worse, they didn't want anything to do with being connected with this new religious group. You can imagine the tension surrounding this Colossian church, and so Paul comes with some clarity. Now, for the sake of argument, I'm going to break down this passage into four warnings. Say they kind of all slip and slide into each other, but they're probably not as clean cut as I'm going to make them, but maybe it will help in understanding the passage. The first two warnings are definitely Jewish in nature. The last two warnings come from at least, if not just full Judaism, some sort of syncretistic Judaism, sort of Jewish stuff mixed with other mystic ideas or something like that. But we, before we get into those four warnings, we have to note in verse 16, you should have this therefore to begin, verse 16. This means that the reason the Colossians were to resist what he's going to warn them about is because of what Christ has done in them and for them that he's talked about previously, namely verses 13 to 15, I think. It all goes back to the gospel for Paul. Paul is not pragmatic. He's not abstract. He grounds everything. He explains everything. He works out everything in light of what Jesus did at the cross. How now shall I live? Well, first you have to, how did Jesus, what did he do at the cross? You got to get that first, because it's out of that then that everything flows. And Paul is getting at this very same thing. And so let's get into these warnings. The first part of verse 16, Paul warns them against dietary laws. No one was to judge the Colossians. No one was to condemn the Colossians when it came to food and drink. And of course, he's not saying that you cannot keep them from judging you, but he's simply saying, put no stock in the snide comments that you get, or the letters to the editor at the Colossian Times, or anybody blogging that condemns you, Colossians, for not observing the Mosaic dietary laws. Do not put any stock in that condemnation. And in the end of verse 16, he is warning them against special days or holy days. And so the Colossians were to take no stock in anyone. Don't put anything in to anyone who is condemning you, Colossians, for not observing a certain festival. And that wherever that word is used in the New Testament, the word behind festival always refers to the Passover, or to some new moon celebration, or to a Sabbath day. So for thousands of years, food laws and prescribed festivals and feasts and Sabbaths delineated followers of Yahweh from every other nation. And now Paul says that those things are irrelevant as it pertains to one standing before God. Those things don't necessarily mark you off one way or another. Why is that? Why would Paul say that now? Verse 17. Paul is a Jew. Jew of Jews, right? Why all of a sudden is he thinking? His whole people have been about festivals and feasts and circumcision and Passover and Sabbath days. And now Paul says, don't let anybody condemn you if you don't do that. Paul spent his life condemning people who didn't agree with him on that before he's converted. And he says this in verse 17, because Christ has come. All those old covenant observances, Paul says, were a shadow of what is to come. I mean, what is to come from the point of the institution. So what was to come when they were instituted, that has now come in Christ. Hebrews 8:5 reads, speaking of the Levitical priesthood, the Levitical priesthood is made up of those who, quote, serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Hebrews 10:1, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, very Platonic thought, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. And so the substance, the reality behind the dietary laws, the reality behind festivals, new moon celebrations, Sabbath days, was Christ. That they served as placeholders for what God would do in Jesus. Now that Jesus has come, the substance is in place, and those things are now set aside. Interestingly, this word in verse 17, translated substance or reality, is actually the Greek word soma, which comes to us as body. And everywhere else in Colossians, that word either refers to Christ's physical body, except for 2:23, where it refers to a person's physical body, or his body, the church. So when Paul says in verse 17, these things are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the body belongs to Christ, literally, Paul could mean that Christ's body, as it were, is casting a shadow over the old covenant types and copies and shadows. And so it says the glory of God is shining on Christ, who is casting a shadow now on all those old covenant types. Or that the fulfillment of all those shadows find their fulfillment in the church of Christ. So national Israel was a placeholder for the church. in whom now, Paul writes in Ephesians, the fullness of Christ now dwells. So all those placeholders, rightly done, needed, necessary to point us to Christ. Christ is now come, and all that was foreshadowing is now enjoyed in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. Either way, whether we see body as Christ's body or the church, or both, perhaps Paul may mean a double entendre. Either way, the fact remains that now that Christ has come, there are no more dietary laws other than moderation, or any special days, or any holy days that govern or distinguish the people of God. What distinguishes the people of God is that whatever they do eat or drink, they do to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul's going to say Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, word or deed, you do all to the glory of God. That's what's going to separate the people of God now. And whatever day they do observe, they do to God's glory in Christ, as John read this morning in Romans 14. One guy holds up one day versus another. Other people don't think much of one day over another. Whatever they do, they observe. Whatever day they observe to the Lord. So I want to unpack now from here maybe a couple of thoughts that you may have. In what sense did Jesus fulfill the food laws and the holy day observances? If now that Christ has come, those food laws were placeholders, and now that Christ has come, in what way did Christ now, what were the food laws doing to point to Christ? Why would those things go away when he comes? And so let me talk first about the dietary laws, and this will be a yeoman's effort at this, a blue-collar look at it. The dietary laws came in with Moses. You can read Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14, where God prescribed what meat could and could not be eaten. Eat this, not that kind of thing. This is clean, this is unclean. Eat that, not this. And Israel would be marked by a distinct holiness or a separation from the other nations. All the other nations would eat that junk, not us. And these food laws remained a source of great contention well into the first century. If not even maybe today at some level. You remember Peter's vision in Acts chapter 10. And God, and Peter's kind of in a trance, and God lowers down a sheet, and it's got every kind of animal on the sheet. And God, unclean and clean, and God says to Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, no, 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 God. I've never eaten anything unclean. And I'm not about to start. Now this is a metaphor, isn't it, for his pending ministry to the Gentiles, because Cornelius is about to come, and Peter's about to have to go do some business and ministry and interact with Gentiles. And so God is saying to Peter, God has removed what separated Jew and Gentile. Now, eating with Gentiles later got Peter in trouble with both the Judaizers in Acts 11. When Peter feared getting caught eating with the Antiochian Gentiles, Paul, Galatians 2, got in his face about it. Paul spent the lion's share of 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 and Romans 14 explaining the place of the dietary laws and holy days in the new covenant and the priority of love toward the weaker brothers. And so it was a big battle that was to be fought in the first century church. It's obvious this was a big source of contention among those claiming to be part of the people of God. But when Jesus came, we hear him say this, for example, in Mark chapter 7. Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. And when he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable, and he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and eliminated? And Mark provides this parenthetical statement. Thus, he declared, Jesus, all foods clean, overturning thousands of years like that. And Jesus was saying, Mark continues, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. None of that's a result of your diet. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. And Jesus says something like this in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And that sounds as weird now as it did then. But Jesus was saying that life was not found in manna, and life is not found in any clean or unclean food. Eat all the clean food you want, and you will not get eternal life. It will not clean the soul. Life would be found in Jesus alone. He must be our diet, or else we die. The food laws were never about food. Eating clean food didn't make the sinful heart clean. Christ was casting his shadow on the food laws. God's people would be known by their diet, but not what's on their plate at supper time, but in Christ, who is their food. Do they feast on him and him alone? Well, what about the special days or holy days? God prescribed three feasts. And every Sabbath, generally speaking, three feasts and every Sabbath is a specific occasion to worship him. So other feasts were added along the way by various occasions, and the Jews prided themselves on their pageantry. But that's all it was for most of them. In fact, the prophets belabored the point that Israel went through all the right motions, had glorious festivals, great parties in Jerusalem, but without hearts that were dedicated to the glory of God. And when Jesus came, he declared himself the center of the worship of God's people. You remember this in John chapter 4 when he's having this little dialogue with the woman at the well, and she's a Samaritan, and he asked her about worship. He said, well, we worship on our mountain, and you Jews say you worship in Jerusalem. We say Mount Gerizim, but in the end it's all going to work out when Messiah comes. And Jesus says the day is coming, and now is, when it doesn't matter what mountain you have. The location of the worship of God is going to be found in me. You want to meet God? You meet Christ. Interestingly, it was immediately before a discussion on the Sabbath day and about the Sabbath day that Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 11, end up. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And right after that, masterful, right after that in chapter 12 is this big to-do about what Jesus does on the Sabbath. How he works on the Sabbath. He just said, I am your rest. Jesus is what the Sabbath rest foreshadowed, so that, Hebrews 4:3, we who have believed the gospel enter that rest. Hebrews 4:10, that the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works. Jesus is what the Feast of Booths, Jesus is what the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover anticipated. So that now the church is not obligated to any certain feast or day, but to the celebration of the work of Christ, I would say, namely in the Lord's Supper, as often as they gather. Jesus says, I don't care when you gather, but every time you gather, you celebrate me. And Paul is not saying those true Christians who still observe food laws and special days were necessarily wrong or excluded from the New Covenant people, but that there is now freedom in these areas and latitude had to be allowed, not judgment. The Colossians shouldn't feel any pressure to conform. In the New Covenant, you can eat and drink whatever you want. You just can't eat and drink all that you want. We're not to glut ourselves on food, despite the example of me. Or lack thereof. We're not to intoxicate ourselves on wine. We are governed by moderation and love for the brethren. Well, Paul now goes into this third warning in verse 18 and 19. Verses 18 and 19, a warning against asceticism. Asceticism, you may have that in your translation somewhere. Asceticism is a life of forced abstinence of certain things. So it's this rigorous, I go without, and impoverished thing. With the goal of attaining a higher spiritual experience, we might think of severe monasticism or some form of extreme sectarianism, to where we go to radical extremes to rid ourselves and to not participate in certain things so that we can really get in touch with the Spirit. And Paul urged the Colossians not to be hijacked by those in verse 18 who, one, delight in self-abasement or in a false humility that claims simplicity is the path to spiritual fulfillment, or those who worship angels or claim to be taken up into these ecstatic experiences of heavenly worship. They weren't to be hijacked by those who blather on about visions they see from God. They become arrogant and conceited in their fleshly mind. They're proud of their humility, so-called humility, and all that they do without for the sake of finding life and life of so-called spirituality. But Paul says that these folks, in verse 19, do not hold on to the head. Now he's bringing this body metaphor again. Our red flag should go up. Body metaphor, Christ is head, church is body. So Paul says that these folks do not hold on to the head, Christ, who holds together his body, the church, by supplying each joint and ligament with growth from God. These folks, whoever they were, they separate spiritual fullness from the very source of that fullness. They may claim to have deep spiritual experiences, but they do not come from a firm grasp on Christ and His church, and they're merely exalting themselves. Oh, how we love mountaintop experiences, don't we? I mean, we live in the mundane stuff of life, but we long to get away so we can meet God. We love the big event where God shows up in unusual ways. And if we're not careful, we organize our lives around this high. You may say, man, I don't worship angels and all that. But we do have this tendency to think that the true higher spiritual life with God is one that is not from my 9-to-5 workaday life. I've got to get away from this to know God. And in the end, we really worship rather than we worship Christ. All the while, Paul says that the head, Christ, is met and experienced and known in the body, the church. We meet Christ in the everyday life of the church, being the church in this age. I'm not against retreats and the like, but they are not the stuff of the Christian walk. The stuff of the Christian walk is holding a vice grip on Christ as He holds together His body through strengthening the members of her, the joints and ligaments, you see. You remember when Jesus took Peter, James, and John onto a high mountain and Jesus transfigured before them. I don't know how that happened, but He just all of a sudden appeared in all of His glory like He appears now. Matthew 17, Mark 9, Luke 9. And they saw Jesus in His unrivaled glory and where all of this was headed. And Peter had a great idea. Well, let's just make camp right here. We've seen it. Let's just make camp right here. Let's just set up 3 tents and we'll just live here. And Jesus quickly disavowed that notion. Because for what they saw to be a reality, the Son of Man must first descend the mountain and suffer. He must go into life with sinners. Christ's followers don't live on the Mount of Transfiguration yet. We know and we see Christ in the everyday slogging through this life of sin together with joy and with hope of what we're going to become. I'm going to be completely honest with you. I cannot tell you one ecstatic experience I have ever had where I felt taken up into the presence of God. Now, maybe there's been a couple of occasions, but I can't remember them. And there are occasions when I have sensed the Spirit's power or presence in a more palpable way. And we get that. We have occasions like that. But there is no sweeter growth in Christ. There is no sweeter enjoyment and experience of Christ than in the regular gathering together in song and in prayer and in worship and encouragement, where the head is supplying the body. There is far more of Christ to enjoy in the simple gathering of some sisters over Scripture than in a stadium full of people. Every time we gather as a church, in whatever context we do it, we do so as joints and ligaments being supplied by Christ and strengthened by God. Every time we gather, it's a heavenly event enjoyed by Christ Himself. Spirituality is not an out-of-body experience. It is very much an in-the-body experience where you and I get our hands dirty in each other's lives. That's where Christ is met. My growth is supplied by Christ through your growth as we are held together and growing together in God, by God. We meet God when we worship with love. And we worship with those we love and those for whom Christ died and whom we could never attempt to love apart from the Spirit in us. You don't have to buy into this ecstatic spirituality experience. Get your hands dirty in the church and you will meet God. And if you want to really experience God, to be really caught up in the working of God, to see Christ and enjoy His presence, then give yourself to the people of God. Give yourself to encourage a brother over lunch. Give yourself to pray for a sister. Give yourself to praying with the body for the body. Give yourself to confession and forgiveness of sin, and you will know the growth that only God is doing. Clearly, the interconnectedness of Christ and His body is in view. Over against what this heresy is presenting, over against this individual ascetic experience of the false teachers, where you need to get alone and meditate and do without so you can really experience God, over against that stands the church, supplied, united, and grown by God Himself. These false teachers claim true spirituality and maturity is self-directed and for those who rise up to God. And Paul emphasized that Christianity is Christ-centered and church-focused as Christ has come down to us and in us. So we are warned against this ascetic view of life. These last four verses in 20 to 23, Tim and I have not conferred on this. This will be new to Tim, as it is anyone. But by the Lord's grace, it will help. We are to be warned against legalism. Verses 20 to 23, these verses kind of bleed into the previous ones, but I think Paul has a bit of a sarcastic tone about him. He refers to this philosophy, whatever it is always micromanaging what you should handle, taste and touch. I think he's speaking in verse 21, a kind of tongue-in-cheek, as if you're hearing these guys tell you, oh, don't handle that, don't touch that, don't taste that. And it may look like on the surface that these are means to true spirituality and righteousness. They may look like wisdom and humility, but in the end they do nothing for curbing the sinful appetites of the soul. The only remedy for subduing the flesh is circumcision of the heart. Most all guys think Paul has in mind here Isaiah 29:13, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote, commandments and teachings of men, verse 22 of Colossians 2. And so Paul appeals to just that in verse 20, this circumcision of the heart. The Colossians have died. Literally, from, not to, if you have died with Christ, from the elementary forces, principles that impress these self-righteous, legalistic demands. You have died from those things, Colossians and Christian. Whatever it is that God demands from His children in order to save them, Jesus has earned that. And the Colossians were in Christ, dying to self-righteousness. And they were free to enjoy what this false teacher was claiming must be avoided. Let me make a few statements about this section. One is this: Christianity, and this goes right along with Sunday school, doesn't it? Christianity stands opposed to appearance-based religion. I suspect that many non-Christians view Christianity like Paul spoke of this empty philosophy. It's all about doing this and not that, starving this, feeding that. And so many view the Christian faith in terms of what they must stop and start doing. God will be happy if I stop doing all the wrong things and start doing all the right things. And of course, what those things are depends on what local flavor of church you find yourself around. Basically, in their minds, Christianity is about our attempt to impress God, like all other religions, and we just use Jesus as the starting point. And the truth of Christianity could not be farther from that. The gospel is about what God has done to save sinners, not what we do to save ourselves. We are not those who go through religious motions because we think God is impressed. We do what we do because God has graciously changed our hearts so that we are free from self-righteous, futile attempts to change what only He can change. Now, that there are those who are not Christians, I was one, who go through what appear to be Christian motions, but we want that number to be as few as possible. We don't want that. If that is you, friend, if you know you don't have a heart changed by God, and you know that if you do or not, but you simply kind of go through the motions, want to merge into the Christian traffic so that nobody knows any different, and you try real hard to look the part, then we'd appeal to you that you give up now. Your efforts are of no value against what separates you from God. You need a resurrection of the heart. If you're not a Christian, the gospel doesn't demand that you shape up or else. It demands that you see the glory and grace of God to receive the obedience of Christ as your own. And any life of self-effort is arrogant and empty. And think of this. What a gift God has given us. Freedom from the world's silly man-made laws. Many of us here stand in bondage to the world's expectations. Look like this, say that, dress like him, you talk like her, listen to them and read that to make sure you say this right thing. And I dare say many of us live as though we'd better look and smell and walk and dress and eat like the world or we're not going to be happy. Frankly, many of you might well live more worried about what the world thinks of you than what the church or what the gospel says is true of you. I don't know if it's true of our church. I can say it's generally true. A large percentage of people certainly fear being kicked out of the world more than the church. You love the world's commendations more than the church's encouragement. You live a disciplined life toward the world, but a lazy one before the gospel and the church. And you must hear Paul. You have died with Christ out of that silliness. Why do you care what the world thinks about life? Why do you care what the world thinks about God? Why do you care what the world commands as it tries to impress on you what it means to live godly in their minds? What possibly could any of it provide that Christ has now already not freely given you? Silly, Paul says, to buy into that. If you will allow some liberty, I do want to speak to the issue of legalism, and I would commend you to Tim's notes from Sunday school and Lig Duncan's treatment of that in those notes. But I want to speak to the issue of legalism as it relates to Christians in the modern American church. I think basically we want to live our lives like we want them, and any demand or command that we should spend our time or money or efforts otherwise is considered legalism. So we all have a different definition of it. I'm not a legalist, but I know when I see it, when you command me to do something other than what I'm doing, that's legalism. The modern American Christian knows very little about the Bible, but sure knows how to play the Christian liberty card in all the wrong places. So here's what legalism is. Legalism is the attempt to earn or keep God's favor by self-effort. Legalism promotes a life where God loves me more if I do this versus that, and God will love me more as I abstain from that and do more of this. I am holier and better than the next guy who doesn't do as much as I do or abstain from as much as I do. That's legalism. What legalism is not is this. Legalism is not any command put on us by the Scriptures that demand obedience. Christian liberty is not the freedom from all commands and responsibilities of obedience. I'm saying all this because we may get the sense, and Paul doesn't need defending, I should let him speak for himself, but is Paul saying we can just do whatever we want? And certainly Paul anticipates that kind of question in other places. But Christian liberty is the freedom from the condemnation that comes from the law, and freedom from the types and copies and shadows that anticipated what God has now done in our hearts through faith in Christ. So, Christian liberty is the freedom from condemnation and freedom from the types, copies, and shadows that were placeholders for Jesus. Paul, we're going to start next week. Paul is going to start getting into some very specific commands in chapter 3, and they aren't legalistic commands. They aren't attempts to earn God's favor, because Paul has labored for two chapters in Colossians explaining Jesus alone has done that. You are in Christ. He's the one who circumcised you. He's the one who's you're raised in Him. He's forgiven you at the cross. So biblical commands, the law of Christ, are for our greater enjoyment of God in Christ. They are commands that our reborn hearts already see the value of and already want to obey. For example, we've used this before. Suppose you have an infection and the doctor orders you to take an antibiotic 3 times a day for 10 days. Now, would you look at your doctor and say, "You're such a legalist"? Three times a day? I'm free. Maybe I won't take it at all. Of course you're not going to say that. You're going to thank him for prescribing the means to your restored health. Likewise, when Jesus commands, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger," he's not being a legalist. He's prescribing the means to your joy. He's prescribing what his spirit inside you already wants to obey. So, you don't have Christian liberty to be unnecessarily angry. To say, "Oh, I don't know if he really means that. That's such a legalist. I'm free from that. I think I'll rather be angry." Silly. When Jesus commands in Colossians 3:8 to erase abusive speech from your vocabulary, he's not being legalistic. You don't have the Christian liberty to be verbally abusive. When Jesus says, "Make peace quickly with your opponent," he's not being legalistic. He's freeing you from debilitating bitterness. This is one reason why we have a church covenant to which we hope to hold each other. I hope we take it very, very seriously. There will be some who say, "I've had this, I've had to confront this from time to time in various contexts and occasions over the years." There will be some who say that church covenant, "You're being legalistic, Maxwell," when every element of it reflects biblical commands from the New Testament. Things that Jesus says, "This is what my people do." It's a means by which we enjoy the life Christ bought for us, and therefore a means by which we enjoy and display Christ himself. In fact, I would say, well, if you think this is legalism, okay, then go home, get out your church covenant, and reverse each one of them. And see if that's a life you'd rather want to live. So, don't gather together. Don't live a holy lifestyle. Don't pursue peace. Don't cultivate loving relationships. And see if that's the life your spirit really wants to live. We simply don't have the Christian liberty to do other than what the New Testament clearly commands, and other than the very spirit that Christ has put in us. We want the things that Jesus wants. But by commanding anything in the new covenant, Jesus is not setting a standard we must earn. He's establishing the standard that his death and resurrection purchased for us. That's what Paul says. He always goes, "You have died with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. Therefore," it has been God's command that his people rejoice in him and live happily in his grace. And Jesus promises this in John 15, 10 and 11. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you," all his teachings to his disciples, "so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full." And none of the disciples said, "Man, Jesus is such a legalist. wants us to be so joyful? What a legalist. Silly, isn't it? So obedience is not legalism, but a means to abiding in God's love and having the fullness of Christ's joy. If God leaves us to do what we want, we become joyless people. But in Christ, God now provides the means by which we can obey His command to be joyful in Him. Obey Jesus. That's not legalism, that's life. So when we're faced with Christ's commands to obey, the choice is not between one path to joy, Jesus's, and another path to joy, my own. I'm not choosing between two paths to joy. I'm choosing between joy or misery. What do I want? That's my choice. Do I want to be joyful in God or miserable? And basically, Paul argues that if you've tasted the world's greatest porterhouse steak and you can have that anytime you want, why would you resort back to eating deviled ham? Or better yet, from C.S. Lewis, famously quoted this before in The Weight of Glory, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. In other words, if we want something less stringent, and nobody's said anything about church covenant, this is just coming to my mind. If you want something less stringent than a church covenant, then your desires are too weak, and you don't want to be joyful. You really don't want to be joyful in God. Dear friends, Paul wrote Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm, and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Jesus frees us from the world, its commands, and its condemnation. And He frees us unto God so that we may live the full life that Christ bought for us at the cross. So as Peter instructs us, 1 Peter 2:16, act as free men who love, recklessly love, without constraint, love our Lord Jesus and those for whom He has died. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we would pray your blessings on your word this morning, that whatever silly error I am often want to get out there, that you would quickly help us forget it, that we would, in the end, remember the word. We would pray that we leave here free in Christ, and that's free to a life of ultimate joy, His joy in us. May we live together well. May we find great pleasure and slogging through this life together, where Christ is at the head, supplying His people, every joint and ligament with growth from God, and that's where we want to be. Help us restore and maintain this love for the church and treasuring this precious Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.